thank you for your patience in listening to me this morning, and also as we turn to 1 Peter now and we read this massive portion of scripture that you've given me for this evening. I think my record is actually Roman Road gave me 6 chapters once to look at Exodus and said, can you do it in 35 minutes? And you have given me 1 verse, but what a verse it is. Let's read it together. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. May God bless his word to us this evening. Now, I want you to note 2 things right at the outset here, because I believe next week Tom Glover is going to be taking you on from verse 19 to 20 through the theme, the triumph of the cross. Now, I'm looking at the suffering of the cross this evening. And I want you to note that also, that given that you've been looking at this letter of 1 Peter for some months now, I think since the beginning of February, if I've looked right on your website, I'm not going to take time to set this verse in context for this letter, other than to say that suffering, as you will have noted, is a major theme of 1 Peter. These Christians scattered across Asia Minor were suffering for their faith. And Peter reminds them quite simply, yet profoundly, of the suffering of Jesus. And I will say a little more of that when I'm with you in 2 weeks' time, God willing, at the start of chapter 4, from the first 6 verses of chapter 4, because it talks about suffering there, and I will say a little more about that then. Also, it's important for us to note that this verse, along with the 2 verses that follow it, have been understood by some as among the more perplexing verses that the Apostle Peter has written. Actually, when you come to think of what Peter said in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 16, concerning Paul, his letters, you may remember that, he says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And all I can imagine, if I were Paul, is Paul saying, right back at you, Peter. You have written some difficult things to understand that some people have understood in different ways. However, you have split these verses up in your series, and I thank you that you gave me verse 18 and not verses 19 and 20. I'll leave that for Tom. However, it's important for me to underline that there have been many who have differed in their understanding. Before we get to the idea of the suffering of the cross, they have differed in their understanding of what exactly Peter meant by made alive by the Spirit. In the uncertainty of how Tom is going to deal with this and understand this next week, because he has, through whom, if you look at that in verse 19, which starts the study, and this relates to the Spirit. This is a good Bible reading discussion for those that remember Bible readings. Suffice to say that Bible scholars have translated this differently. If you've read from the NIV, the old NIV, which I read for, you will see that made alive by the Spirit is a capital S, and then there's a comma, through whom. I believe the updated version of the NIV puts it this way: for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, full stop. And verse 19 begins a new sentence. The English Standard Version understands it made alive in the Spirit, small s. The New American Standard, the same, made alive in the Spirit. The King James, quickened by the Spirit, capital S. Christ suffered for our sins, the New Living Translation has it, and it goes on, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Another version of the Bible has, but he was made alive in the spiritual realm. Now, this is not what you've asked me to look at tonight, and I thank God for that, because Tom will need to deal really with that, through whom, and also the whole idea of the triumph of the cross and what that means. I make just brief mention of it as it forms part of our verse for this evening, not particularly our subject, but the verse for this evening. It is something that you will have to think through as you approach next week. But I am sure that when you think of the cross and you think of the suffering of the cross tonight, You could think of umpteen, no doubt, hymns which surround the idea of the cross, of the suffering of the cross. The classic, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," on which the Prince of Glory died. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Or a more modern hymn, "To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see? To cry out in the garden, 'Oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" The cross is the centre of all Christianity. Without the cross, we are lost. Without the cross, we are forsaken by God. Without the cross, there is no hope for us. And so as we think about this for the time that we have, bear in mind that over every page of Scripture, we see the shadow of the cross. From the fall of man, right at the start of the Bible, right until John gets to see Jesus as the Lamb of God that had been freshly slain. And as we look at this verse, the title you have given it, "The Suffering of the Cross," I want to simply hang my thoughts and the teaching tonight and the time that we've got in this verse on three simple and, I trust, memorable hooks. The first is this, that the suffering of the cross was planned. The second is this, that the suffering of the cross was perfect. All from this verse 18, we'll see that. And the third thing is that the suffering of the cross was personal. So planned, my points don't always alliterate like that, but it happened. Planned, perfect, and personal. So let's look at these together. The suffering of the cross was planned. We as Christians know this to be true, and we thought about that this morning in our family service. How does this verse teach that? Quite simply, as you look at it, in the second word we have in this verse, in my version of the Bible, the title given to Jesus, the Christ, and we thought about that this morning, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the long awaited for, long time ago promised one. The whole of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Some have a tendency to think and believe that the Old Testament was written and talks about a God of judgment and wrath, while the New Testament talks about a God of peace and love, about Jesus, God's Son. Now, while that is strictly true, that the New Testament provides us with the news and history of the actual coming of Jesus into this world and the acts of his followers, we would be greatly mistaken to think that the Old Testament has nothing to say to us about Jesus. We know that, don't we? About Jesus coming into the world and his reason for coming into the world, because the whole of Scripture points to us. Luke's Gospel, for example, describes for us an event after the death of and resurrection of Jesus. You may remember it in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. The readers of the Gospel are introduced to two disciples who are walking along the road from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, a journey of about 7 miles. And they were discussing with each other the events which had taken place the past few days in Jerusalem. The death of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ. And while they were talking, Jesus came alongside them. They don't know it's Jesus at this point. But Jesus came alongside them, and they were kept from recognizing him for the time. However, it is recorded there some great truths that, beginning with Moses, the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, Isaiah and such like, Jesus used them and interpreted them to them on all the Scriptures, what? The things concerning himself. So as we look at the Old Testament, we would be wrong to think that it has nothing to say about Jesus. And there is another incident in the New Testament, this time in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, one of the 7 men chosen to serve the church in Acts chapter 6, is found speaking with a man from Ethiopia, who is reading from one of the prophets, from Isaiah chapter 53. And he is confused as to who he thinks the prophet Isaiah is writing about and speaking about. And we are told that beginning with this scripture, Philip told the Ethiopian about Jesus. Beginning with this scripture. Not just that scripture. Beginning with that scripture. And so although Isaiah was written, I think it was 700 years, you can correct me, and that 700 years or so before the coming of Jesus into this world as a man, his descriptions and his prophecies correspond so closely to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And of course in Isaiah, in chapter 53 especially, we get to the very heart. The very heart of the matter, the crux of what is going on, of why Jesus came into the world. And my dear friends, you can't, if you read Isaiah 53, get it any plainer than that. Jesus was promised before the foundation of the world. We know that from Scripture. It was then that a plan of salvation was put into place. Don't ever think for a minute, as one young Christian in Marseille said to me, rather naively, but they didn't know the scriptures at all. They thought that God had tried all that he could, and in the end he sent his son. No. It was right from the very start that Jesus was planned. Don't ever think that Jesus took a wrong turn and he ended up having to go to the cross. The scriptures teach me that he set his face as a flint, the old version says it, but resolutely towards Jerusalem, and that it was for the joy that was set before him he went. This is indeed a great mystery. The suffering of the cross was planned, and yet Jesus went there willingly, and he went there, as we thought this morning, giving up his life on the cross as he suffered a death fit for a criminal. But not only was the suffering of the cross planned, it was also perfect. As you look at the verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all. Peter explains here very clearly but necessary that the work of Christ was unique once and for all and never ever needs to be repeated. Incidentally, that is the one reason, not the only one, but one of the very important reasons why the understanding of the bread and wine that we take each Sunday, to understand it as the actual blood and body of Jesus, is a false understanding and teaching. They are symbols. They are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For we remember that 2,000 years ago, once for all, he suffered. Jesus is not being sacrificed again and again every time we take the bread and the wine. It happened once for all outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That the idea of once for all here, the word here, once for all, really is this of perpetual validity. Of not requiring repetition, so the dictionaries will tell us. Once for all. The temple sacrifices had to be repeated time and time again. Israel was flowing in blood through the countless sacrifices that were required in order to appease God's wrath. The Jews would have been so used to this kind of sacrifice, blood being spilled all over the place. And for suddenly someone to say that one sacrifice would suffice would have been a mind-blowing concept for the Jew. To be fair to those steeped in Judaism, this would have been a very difficult thing to get their heads round. Yet when the penny dropped that the sacrifice was not only done by God, the sacrifice itself was very God, the Son himself. Perfection, pure, spotless, holy, blameless, then we begin to understand that after he had been offered, what else could top that sacrifice? You see, to atone for sin, they had killed and slain literally millions of animals over the centuries. We reckon, so some historians will tell us, that their annual Passover celebration, that during their annual Passover celebration, as many as 250,000 sheep would be offered up. in sacrifice. But all of these sacrifices kept on revealing and telling them that this was all insufficient. They could have slain all the animals in the world and they would have never been able to atone for their sins or cover up their sins. You see, this truth should be screaming at us at the minute, the seriousness of our sin against God. I don't know about you. I can only speak for my own life. And what I observe in my travels, we have at times a very light view of sin. And sometimes I wish I could capture again the spirit of some of the men and women of a bygone generation and even a different culture regarding sin. Thomas Watson wrote, "Faith lives in a broken heart. He cried with tears, 'Lord, I believe.'" So saving faith, Thomas Watson wrote, always grows in a heart humbled for sin, and a weeping eye and a tearful conscience. John Owen, in his book Mortification of Sin, wrote this: "The choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." I think it's Jonathan Edwards. I didn't note this in his name in my notes, but I'm sure it's Jonathan Edwards. He said this: "Every sin naturally carried hell in it. If anyone sin, yeah, the least sin does not necessarily bring eternal ruin with it, this owing to nothing but the free grace and mercy of God to us, and not to the nature and tendency of sin itself." Again, Jonathan Edwards: "Sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. I confess to you that this kind of grieving over my sin, over sin, puts me to shame." You see, it's only when we realise the magnitude of our sin that we appreciate the magnitude of the Saviour's act of dying on our behalf because of our sin. And it's punishment, and we have been released from the penalty of sin. Why? Because of Jesus being battered, bruised, crushed for our sin. If we are Christians tonight, and I trust we all are, then Jesus has taken, and you know it, has taken the punishment fully and perfectly upon himself for our sin. All our sin. Not just part of it, all of it. And that takes us on to our final point for this evening and the time that we have. The suffering of the cross was planned. We see that through the very title that Jesus has, Christ for Christ. The suffering of the cross was perfect. It was once for all, dying for sins once for all. But more than that, it was personal. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust, in order to bring you, us to God, me to God. Jesus did not die on the cross for any other reason but for us. Now, within that dying, we could say that he fulfilled a number of things, and people debate and write books about it all the time. He fulfilled a number of things when he died on the cross and rose again. Concerning God's anger, God's righteous anger against me because of my sin. Concerning God's holiness. Concerning his justice as well as his love. And his love for his creatures who have rebelled against him. But Jesus, let this truth sink deep within your heart. Jesus died for you, so that we could become and be known as the children of God. So that we could come close to God. Not just close to God, but in his very presence. Jesus died for us, the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, really sums it up for us in a concise yet powerful way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now Peter is using the suffering of Christ in the context of trying to encourage these Christians who are suffering unjustly for their faith by pointing them to in the direction or to the very fact that Jesus Christ himself suffered. Look how he suffered, he's saying to them. And we will think a little more of that when I'm back with you in 2 weeks. And really the truth of the phrase, in order to bring us to God, is really the start of what you will be looking at next week, I think, in the study, the triumph of the cross. That he might bring us to God. You see, the joy that was set before Christ in setting his face resolutely or as a flint towards Jerusalem was the joy in doing his Father's will. And the result of the Father's will was what was bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Are you not thrilled about this evening? About what Jesus has done? How he has suffered for us? You will no doubt remember that when Jesus died, three of the gospel records record for us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Both Matthew and Mark tell us, describe that it was from the top to the bottom to signify that this was an act of God. Tearing it from up above to down below, this was a literal yet a symbolic act which demonstrated and showed in a powerful way that Jesus had opened the way fully to God for us. The holiest place, the very presence of God himself, was now available and accessed only through Jesus and his blood shed on the cross. And we have that access tonight. Through the suffering of Jesus on the cross, he has provided a way for us. This is personal. For you, for me. Put your name in there. For you, Jesus, the Lamb of God. The suffering that he went through was planned for you. The suffering that he suffered was perfect. Why? For you. It was personal for each one of us. That should cause us to praise him surely this evening. To come into the very presence of the Almighty God and Holy God who is now our Father, thanks to what Christ has done. This is so personal. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, actually explains it better for us, better than I ever could, for it's the very word of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And I want you to note that it is not a throne of wrath or anger, but rather, according to Hebrews 4, verse 16, it's a throne for us of grace. This is personal tonight, and each one of us must respond before God. Isaiah 53, if you've got time before you sleep, go to sleep tonight. Look at it and see how personal that is. He was crushed, why for us? He was pierced, why for us? He was wounded, why for us? All that was for us. He was nailed to a Roman cross for you, for me. He suffered the very penalty of sin upon him. He suffered the injustice upon him. Why? So that I need never, ever suffer. And he died a sinner's death so that I could have eternal life, so that I could know him and be found in him and in his Father's presence. The suffering of the cross was promised, was planned, was perfect, and was personal. Let's never forget that, as the hymn writer pens. Was it for me? He bowed his head. Upon the cross and freely shed his blood, His precious blood, that crimson tide, was it for me? The Saviour died, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, we don't often like to shout in our evangelical churches, do we? O wondrous God, love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King.